want to read the Word of God from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, and beginning at verse 1. We'll read down to the end of verse 18. We're thinking again about Reformation times, and particularly tonight, we've entitled the message, Light Amidst the Darkness, those witnesses that God had even prior to Reformation times. We want to read this portion here, Acts chapter 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles, and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully, and to stone them, they were ware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes, and ran in among the people, crying out, and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Amen. We'll end there at verse 18. We know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word tonight for his name's sake. We're going to bow together in prayer, ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, we do remember those saints of God who need our prayers tonight and need thy presence and touch upon them. We pray that thou would draw near to them, grant them thy blessing. Remember May as she faces that surgery even tomorrow. We pray thy hand to be on her. And Ronnie too, we pray that thou will do him good and meet his need also. Lord, remember us now as we come before or come around thy word. We thank thee the word of God is before us. It's thy word, and we desire, Lord, to meditate upon it and to remember thy great goodness and to acknowledge thy sovereign dealings, even with the world and with mankind and that which impacts our lives and has done so now for many years. Look upon us, we pray. Speak to our hearts, Lord. We desire that it'll be an edifying word and a saving word too. It'll be a word in season to all of our souls. Grant us the help. We need the power of God to come down. O Lord, that's the one thing we must have. And we look to thee. O Lord, come down upon the preaching. Be pleased to bless it tonight, we ask in Jesus. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we thought about the prelude to the Reformation and the great need that there was for that mighty moving of God that took place during Reformation times that really brought about a restoration to Orthodox biblical Christianity. We thought about the decline in biblical Christianity, the rise of the papacy, the tyranny of rulers, the darkness that had come down upon the people of Europe at that particular time. And the Protestant Reformation certainly was a necessity. But tonight I want us to go back to that same period and think about another topic that arises from that, and that is light amidst the darkness. Because we want to consider the fact that the Lord did have witnesses for truth and for righteousness, even in those dark times. He preserved a witness, and there were those that did know him and held to the truth of God. The Protestant Reformation really built upon that which God had already been doing. It wasn't something entirely new in that sense, that the like of it had never been before. It somehow just came out of the blue, and there was no foundation laid and no preparation work at all. That was not the case. God was working, maybe in a lesser scale, not to the same degree, maybe even in a greater degree by way of the nature of the work that was done during Reformation. Well, certainly it led to a greater purity in religion. But it wasn't that the Lord wasn't working before. It wasn't the case that nothing was happening and God had no witness in the world. We're not like the Mormons that believe that there was a great apostasy and that for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years there was no true church and no true believers at all upon the face of the earth. The Mormons believe that. They believe that a great apostasy took place when Constantine ascended the throne and supposedly professed Christianity. We talked a little bit about that last time. We did say how it led to a great falling away and worldliness coming into the church. But the Mormons believe that there was a great apostasy then, and that there was no true believers at all from that time right on through until the time of Joseph Smith in the 1800s in America, that there had been no true witness and that he brought about a restoration of the truth. Well, we do not believe that. We do not believe that there was a total absence of any witness for God. There was. The Lord did have his witnesses. And that's what we want to think a little bit about tonight. The Lord was building his church even in dark days, and it's an encouragement to ourselves when we think about the darkness of the times in which we live, because there's a loss of gospel light today and a casting it aside and an embracing of the darkness again 500 years after the Reformation. But the Lord still builds his church nevertheless. So that's what I want us to dwell upon this evening. The first thing I want you to consider is this portion of Scripture that we have read here, and notice this principle expounded. Because in verses 16 and 17, you have this principle that God always has a witness at all times and in all circumstances. And here there is a reference made to the heathen world during Old Testament times. And in verse 16 and 17 it says, "Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless he left not himself a witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And here the point is emphasized, that God does not leave himself without a witness. Now, back in those times, as I say, it's the heathen world during Old Testament times, God suffered, or God permitted them to live in ignorance and superstition and idolatry. These were the ways that they had devised and chosen and delighted in. It's not that the Lord gave them license to walk in these ways, but he left them to themselves, and this is the ways that they did choose. They were going to walk in these ways because this was the natural inclination of the human heart, to turn away from God and to walk in these ways. And they had no written law and they had no external revelation. There was no prophet who ever ministered to the most of the nations. There were times when the Lord raised up a prophet, whether it was Jonah to go to Nineveh, to go to a Gentile people and to preach the gospel to them. But by and large, the truth of God was found among the Israelites, and other nations were left in darkness. But Paul here tells us that God did not leave himself without a witness in those times. Nevertheless, there is the commencement of verse 17. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness. Although they had no written law and they were not destitute of the law of nature, because the rest of verse 17 indicates that to us. They had examples of God's kindness and his goodness during that long interval and period of time. There were instances of his providential goodness, that they might know that there is indeed a God in heaven. And it tells us, the scripture teaches, that the natural world ought to teach us that there is a God. It's the blindness of the human heart that does not want to acknowledge that. But the created world is designed to teach us that there is a God. They were not left without a witness. And it does bear witness to the truth that underlies what we're wanting to think about tonight, although we're not going to stay with this portion of Scripture this evening. that God does have a remnant. You think of different times in Old Testament history when things were very dark and the light of truth burned very low. God still had a witness. God had his people here and there. There was always some faithful witness that the Lord raised up. There was always some individual who followed the Lord and honored the Lord. Because it is a principle that is found in the Word of God that he always has a witness. In whatever times and however dark the day might be across the face of the earth, the Lord always has a witness. He always raises up those who will own him and honor him and follow him. And that truth is very applicable to the time prior to the Protestant Reformation. Going back prior to, say, 1500. It was 1517 that Luther nailed up his 95 thesis. So prior to that time, the Lord did have his witnesses. It was a day of great darkness, as we noticed, and spiritual ignorance. But the Lord still abided true to this principle that is here mentioned in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17. He does not leave himself without a witness. And if we have time tonight, we'll come on maybe to think about that with regards to our own time and future times as well. But what I want us in the main to think about tonight is that principle really exemplified in those days prior to the Reformation. That's what I want us to particularly think about, that the Lord did not leave himself without a witness. Well, what were those witnesses? And I want us to cover some of that tonight. We're going to break it up into two ways here, thinking about these examples. We'll think about how God preserved light in Europe, and then we'll think about how God preserved light in England during those periods of times. He did so by groups and he did so by individuals. The Lord sometimes has a little group of people here and there that are faithful to him. Sometimes it's just an individual that the Lord uses and raises up, and he uses them to influence others. And that's very true with the witnesses that he had. If we start off with the Waldensians, they were originally called the Valdese, which means the dwellers of the valley. They originated in the Piedmont mountain valleys of northern Italy, southern France, the Alps as we would know them, but particularly around that area of Piedmont, there was these believers who became known as the Waldensians. Now, sometimes people use the name of Peter Waldo, who was a Waldensian and who ministered among them, and because of similarity in name, he's often said to be the founder of the Waldensians. That is not the case. The Waldensians existed prior to Peter Waldo ever coming on the scene around 1100 AD. The Waldensians were an ancient people that the Lord had preserved and the Lord had blessed and who were faithful to him in that particular area of the Alps, northern Italy, southern France. Do you know that their motto? Now, I'm not going to try to pronounce the Latin because I haven't got a clue about Latin. I'll give you the translation into English. The translation of their motto is this: light shines in darkness. That was their motto. Light shines in darkness. If you want the Latin, well, you can come and I'll show it to you here on the page, because that's as near as you're going to get it from me. But that's the translation. Light shines in the darkness. That was their motto. And that was very true of them as a people. The Lord raised them up to shine as a light, not only in the Piedmont Valley region, but those Waldensians took the gospel over Europe. And they did a work for the Lord that even drew them to the attention of Romanism, as we'll mention here in a moment, and brought down persecution upon them. But they were a faithful people, and they lived by the truth of God that they had. Do you know that they had the entire New Testament among them? They had the Scriptures. Those dwellers in the valley heard the truth of God way back in the early centuries of the New Testament age. They heard the gospel, and the gospel was among them, and they had the entire New Testament among them, which was a great blessing when you think about, and we'll mention it tonight as well, a little bit of how the Scriptures were translated and other nations received them. But there was great darkness. We mentioned that last week about how people did not have the Bible and there was no knowledge of the things of God, and yet this little group of people there in the Piedmont Valley regions had the entire New Testament, and they faithful to the Lord and lived by what the Word of God taught them. And there were Waldensian missionaries that went out around different parts of Europe and spread the light of the gospel through Europe. They didn't build fancy buildings They didn't own loads of land. They didn't seek to influence political powers, kings or queens, and parliaments. Not like the rise of the papacy, as we were thinking about last Lord's Day evening. That wasn't how they lived. They lived to spread the gospel. They lived in the light of the Word of God, and they wanted to take that gospel around Europe to other people. And the Waldensians certainly did that. From the 5th century, so we're going right away back to the beginning of that period that is known as the Dark Ages. Going back to the 5th century, from the 5th century, the Waldensians refused to recognize the Church of Rome as a genuine, faithful Christian church. They refused, as far back as the 5th century. It wasn't something that just was happening in Peter Waldo's time, around 1100 AD, or even nearer coming up to the time of Luther and the Reformation starting properly. Right away back to the 5th century, these Waldensian believers who had the New Testament and had the Word of God, they refused to recognize the Church of Rome. And when you think about that parallel development, if you go back to last Lord's Day evening when we talked about the decline of Bible religion and alongside of it the rise of the papacy, then you can see why these believers would not recognize the Church of Rome. They refused to obey anyone but Jesus Christ. They refused to recognize no authority but the Bible. They would go to no one else for forgiveness of sins but Jesus Christ himself. They had the truth of the gospel among them all down through those times when there was great darkness over much of Europe. The Lord had this little people there in the Piedmont Valley regions that were a light among the darkness. And all that darkness that was around Europe, and as I say, even that period of time has the name of the Dark Ages, there was this little people in that part of the world that had the light of the gospel and were shining it forth and even seeking to be a witness for the Lord. And you can imagine that was not going to please Rome. The Church of Rome would not tolerate this defiance of its pretended authority. They hated the Waldensians and acted towards them with great persecution, led to wars, even wars that lasted against them for over 1,000 years, right from way back in those times that we have been mentioning there. And over many, many centuries, Rome would send armies or encourage armies to descend upon the valleys of the Piedmont with the purpose of overrunning the Waldensians and destroying them and destroying their faith in the Word of God and the stand for truth and righteousness that they took. Just let me give you one example. One of these campaigns took place in 1486. Pope Innocent VIII called upon Charles I, the Duke of Savoy, and a region that wasn't all that far away from Piedmont, to assemble an army to destroy the heretics that lived in the Piedmont, who dared to believe that Christ alone was the head of his own church and none other. And they waged war. And as I say, Rome suggested to others and encouraged others to attack these believers that lived in this part of the world. And on that occasion, specifically, it said of over 18,000 men marched into the valleys to wage war against these saints of God. And yet the Lord was pleased to preserve his people and to throw the enemy into confusion. On that particular occasion, the general that was in charge decided to split his forces in two and storm a number of mountain villages at the same times, and that actually led to the defeat of that invasion. And the great army that had been assembled was scattered and broken up in disarray. God preserved his witness, because the truth of the gospel is God always has his witness. And God will raise up witnesses, and God will preserve witness when God is pleased to do it. It doesn't matter how great the powers are that are arrayed against them. It doesn't matter how great the numbers of the army that come against them. God will preserve his people if he is pleased to do so. And those Waldensian believers didn't have armies to call on. They just had the God of heaven to call on. And the Lord preserved a witness. And that people took the gospel around Europe. So we've thought there about a group, but let's think about some individuals. And we're thinking now prior to Luther's time, the time of John Huss and Jerome of Prague. Both of those men were raised up by the Lord and did a work for the Lord. They were both influenced by the teachings of John Wycliffe, and we'll come to mention Wycliffe in a little moment or two. But John Huss labored 100 years before Luther. He was martyred 100 years, virtually 100 years before Luther nailed up his 95 theses. It was on the 6th of July, 1415. So more than 102 years prior to Luther nailing up his 95 theses, John Huss was raised up of God to bear witness for the truth of the Lord. Away over there in the land of Bohemia, we know it today as the Czech Republic. And that part of the world was the site of one of the most significant pre-Reformation movements. When I was out with my brother Schultz, he showed me some of those places. And there's a big memorial that has been erected in Prague Square to John Huss, commemorating the 500th anniversary. It's only up there in a few years ago, commemorating the 500th anniversary of his kingdom. And in that part of the world, in those what was known as Czech lands, the land of Bohemia, the Lord was pleased to raise up not only just one man, John Huss, or another, Jerome of Plague, but he raised up the Hussites, who were followers of John Huss. And even when John Huss was put to death, these individuals carried on following and practicing the truths that he had been teaching among them. And it led to the Hussite Wars. And for over 200 years, from those days of over 100 years, for over those days when the Lord was pleased to raise up John Huss, there was a gospel light in that part of the world as well. We don't have time tonight to go into all the details about John Huss, but as I say, he was influenced by the teaching of John Wycliffe, and that was because the queen of the Bohemia had been related to the King of England, or was related to the King of England, married to the King of Bohemia. So there was a connection there between the Czech lands and England. And as a result of it, the Word of God was brought over from England and John Wycliffe, and it influenced John Huss. And he came to know the Lord, and he came to follow what was Protestant truth. It wasn't called that then, but the same beliefs and practices, and the reformers took up and believed and practiced and preached. John Huss had been practicing and preaching, and his followers became known as the Hussites. John Huss was excommunicated by the Roman Church in 1411, and as I say, 4 years later, he was burned at the stake. He had been summoned to the Council of Constance, and he was given a promise of safe conduct, that he could come and appear in the council and defend himself against the charges that had been read against him, and that he would have safe conduct to go home again. But when Rome got him to the council and denounced him as a heretic and that he was a preacher of false doctrine, then they revoked the safe conduct. And he was arrested and tried and condemned and burned at the stake by that council. After having promised him safe conduct, they burned him at the stake. The 6th of July, 1415, he was burned at the stake. But there were those who had come to believe what he had been teaching, and they were known as the Hussites. One particular individual among them was a man known as Jerome of Prague. He was maybe the chief of Huss's followers. When Huss left for the Council of Constance, Jerome feared that this was what was going to happen, that the promise of safe conduct would be revoked. And Jerome assured John Huss that if he was arrested and if he was not permitted to return, that he himself would come to his assistance, and that he too would go to Constance and appear on his behalf. And Jerome of Prague was faithful to his promise, and when Huss was arrested and imprisoned, Jerome of Prague kept his promise, even though friends of Huss and friends of Jerome of Prague as well told him, they'll do the same to you. If you go there to defend John Huss and stand alongside him, they'll do the very same to you. They'll arrest you and put you to death as well. But Jerome of Prague said, nevertheless, I will go and stand alongside John Huss. He went, and he was persuaded to leave. Soon after he arrived in Constance, some of his friends did prevail upon him and persuaded him to leave as soon as he possibly could. And it was on his way back from Constance to Bohemia that he was arrested. And he was returned to Constance. And on the 23rd of May, 1415, which was less than a year after the burning of John Huss, Jerome of Prague was put to death as well. By the same council that Council of Constance had sat for 4 years, and they were still sitting during this whole period of time when they put to death John Huss, and then almost a year later they did the same with Jerome of Prague. But these men were shining lights for God prior to the Protestant Reformation ever taking place. God had his, And whether it was the Waldensians in northern Italy and southern France, or whether it was a man like John Huss or a man like Jerome of Prague in Czech lands, Bohemia, as it was called then, the Lord had his witness and he had his people. And those Hussites did labor for the Lord and did stand for the Lord. And there was a period that's known as the Hussite Wars from 1420 to 1434, just after the death of Huss, when they stood against Romanism and even the political forces of Romanism as they sought to stand for Bible. God had his witnesses. God keeps to his promise in his word. He will not leave himself without a witness. Now let's think a little bit about England and how God preserved the degree of light in England. The truth of the gospel came to England during Roman times. And miraculously, the Lord preserves some degree of light in England. And that degree of light is connected with the scriptures and the translation of the scriptures. Because as we know, that was something that was very applicable in Reformation times. It was the word of God, getting the word of God out to the common people, putting it into the language of the common people. Preaching the word of God was a great mark of Reformation times. And it's interesting that in England, and we could say the same with the Waldensians, because they sought to distribute the scriptures as well. God ties in the preservation of a witness with the word of God. That's how God preserves a witness. He preserves his word. And people come into contact with the word of God. And God uses his word to preserve a witness. And that certainly was the case during the Dark Ages in England. There were partial translations of the scriptures going away back into Anglo-Saxon times. Old English, as it is sometimes called. Old and Anglo-Saxon English. That's prior to the 12th century. Let's take the end of 1100s as a marker there. Prior to that time, Old Anglo-Saxon England. There were translations of the scriptures during those times. Then that brings us up to what is known as Middle English, the days of Wycliffe. And we'll mention that in a moment. But again, there were translations of the scriptures in those times as well. And then that brings us up another step farther in history, near Reformation times and modern English with Tyndale's Bible translation. That brings us up to Luther's time, because when Luther was in Germany and labouring, working, that was the same time as Tyndale more or less was seeking to publish the scriptures in the English language and have them distributed in England. But way back in those early times, God had his witness too. I have a list here of different individuals down through old Anglo-Saxon times. The Venerable Bede, he's often mentioned in history, sometimes even called the father of English history. Well, towards the end of the 7th century, there were portions of the scriptures that he translated at the end of the 7th century. So that's going back quite some time into Anglo-Saxon England. Again, around the end of the 600s, a man by the name of Alhem translated a copy of the Book of Psalms and large portion of other scriptures into Old English. In the 10th century, there was an Old English translation of the Gospels made by inserting the English words in between the lines of the Latin text. Alfred the Great, I'm sure we've heard something of him, the King of Wessex, in around 870 AD. He encouraged Christianity during his reign. He translated the Ten Commandments into Old English. And other portions out of the Book of the Acts. Acts chapter 15, actually, he translated a portion out of that and distributed it among his people as well. There's what was known as the Wessex Gospels. Alfred was the king of Wessex, as I was saying. Well, there was what was known as the Wessex Gospels. It was the full translation of the four Gospels into a West Saxon dialect of Old England, of Old English. That was around 990 AD. The Lord had his witness. Way back even then, in Anglo-Saxon England, there were translation of the scriptures to some degree. They didn't have the whole Bible. It wasn't like the Waldensians, that they had the complete New Testament. They didn't. But they had portions of it translated into the common language. And that brings us up to Middle English and to the days of John Wycliffe and the Lollards. Wycliffe was an Oxford scholar, and he didn't know Hebrew or Greek, but he wanted to translate the scriptures into the language of the people, and he translated out of Latin. Latin was the language of learning, and he was proficient in Latin, so he took the Latin translation of the scriptures and he translated that into English. So it was a translation of a translation, but it was better than nothing. Much better than nothing. He completed the translation of the New Testament in 1380. 4 years after his death, his secretary, a man by the name of John Purvey, completed the Old Testament. But during Wycliffe's time, the gospel was sent out across England. The Lollards, as we know of them, were the preachers that went out into England preaching the Word of God, taking with them the scriptures that John Wycliffe had been translating and distributing them among the people. Wycliffe's translation was the prevalent English translation for 200 years, up until the time of Tyndale. That was the only translation of the scriptures that there was, really, among the people. John Wycliffe challenged Romish such as transubstantiation, the role of the church, and as I say, his preachers, the Lollards, took these truths across England. God had his witness, and it's tied in with his word. That's the important thing to notice. It's tied in with his word. God uses his word to maintain a witness. It's through the distribution of the scriptures. And that is even true tonight in different parts of the world. God preserves a witness tonight by his word. It's people who maybe do not even have a whole Bible somewhere, but they have portions of scripture, and God blesses his word. If we go back to communist times, and if you read testimonies and records about the gospel witness in communist lands, that was often the case as well, that they had only portions of the scripture. If they were found with a Bible that had been sent to the camps and imprisoned for a long period of time, if not put to death, and they often divided up the Bibles, and they only had a page or two, or a chapter or two divided up among a number of people, they only had a little portion of the scriptures maybe, but the Lord blessed. And when God maintains a witness, God maintains it. And all down through those times in England, right from old Saxon England, God had his witness. And then that brings us down to modern English times and the days of Tyndale and his translation of the Bible. But that brings us right down to Reformation times. So we're not going to cover that tonight. But God has his witness to propagate his. And that's important for us to learn. This is how God preserves his word. It is the scriptures he uses. And sometimes when God's cause, the lights burn dim, there doesn't seem to be much of a witness. It is through his word that witness will be maintained and even used of God to stir up and develop and cause it to burn brightly once again. He'll bless his word as he did in Reformation. And we rejoice in the Lord keeping the gospel light and bringing it down to those times then in Reformation days when blessed it so greatly. And right across Europe there was such a moving of God as he blessed his word, whether it was Luther preaching and translating into German, whether it was Calvin preaching and translating as well, or whether it was in England, Tyndale and others who were preaching and translating and distributing the scriptures. It all seemed to converge together, whether it was Luther or Zwingli or Calvin or in England. There seemed to be this great moving all across Europe that brought about the mighty Protestant. But at its heart and centre is the word of God. God maintains his cause through his. And we ought to rejoice in that. The Bible cannot be destroyed. It doesn't matter what men do against the word of God. They can put to death the people of God. They can persecute them unto death. They can seek to do everything they can against the Bible to burn it, as they did with Tyndale. But God preserves his word. He has promised it. And with the preservation of his word, God will preserve her. God will preserve her. Our time is gone this evening. But that principle also extends, you see, into the future. As it is true in the past that God always has a witness, so it is true right until the very end of time. God will always have a witness. No matter how dark the days are in this world, and they're getting darker at this particular time across Europe, we see the decline in biblical Christianity. We see the rise of persecution against the truth of God and those that hold on to the word of God. But the light will never go out. It might burn low because of persecution, but it will not go out. God has promised to always have a witness. In the darkest days, God will raise up a witness. Turn over with this, we conclude. It's not our subject tonight, but just finish off going over to the book of the Revelation for a moment. And those two end time witnesses that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, and however we understand them and interpret the portion, the principle still stands that God has his witnesses, even in a dark day. In the darkest of days, God has his witnesses. And there in Revelation chapter 11, there is mention made of these two witnesses that God raises up against Antichrist. And, well, we'll read from verse 1. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court that is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the 2 olive trees, and the 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. They have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over water to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, which is a title for Antichrist, shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, so this is in Jerusalem, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these 2 prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. After 3 days and a half the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in the same hour there was a great earthquake. That leads us right up until the coming of the Lord. And in the darkest days of this world's history that are yet to come, God has his will. In the darkest day, when Antichrist is at his height, prior to the coming of Jesus, the Lord has his witness, because the Lord has to do so. God has promised to always have. And whether it's prior to Reformation times, or whether it's dark days that we live in, or dark days that are coming in the future, we can rest on this truth. The light will not go out. God's truth will not be extinguished from the earth, because God has lit a flame that no devil in hell can ever put. They may wage war against it, and they will, but they cannot extinguish. God's cause will exist. There are times when he causes it to flourish, like he did in Reformation time. Other times it burns low, but it burns nevertheless. And therefore we too can take up. God will always have his witness. God will always build his. And it reminds us too the importance of the word of God. Distributing it. Putting it into the hand of people. Teaching it to a rising generation. We better leave it there. I trust the Lord will bless his word tonight to all of our hearts. And God's truth is all based around the work of the cross. And opening up that way of salvation for us. And it would be a pity for us to know about all of these things and yet never have the experience of salvation. To remember these things and to learn of them and yet never to know the whole purpose of it. Why is there God's truth in the earth? Why is there the light of truth? It's that souls might be saved. Souls might come to know Jesus Christ. May we indeed be those that come. Let's bow together and pray.